Titus chapter 3, we'll start in verse 8. We read, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want to you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, last week, if you were here with us, we heard how we are to treat the unbelieving world the way that God treated us, namely with goodness and kindness. And it said that while we were still foolish, disobedient, hateful, hating one another, it was then that God's gentle love appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And therefore, as a result, we behave in kind. We engage a hateful world with a love that they do not deserve and a gentleness that they have no right to receive, just like us before we knew the Lord. But this morning, Paul's concern for the church through Titus is that the church would busy herself with good deeds. That is, in fact, the takeaway for this morning. So, busy yourself with good deeds. I didn't make that up. I mean, I borderline plagiarized it from verse 8, so look back at the text with me. This is Paul's command to Titus, and he tells Titus, verse 8, "This saying's trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So Titus must insist on these things. And these things that Paul's taken 2+ chapters to unpack, and he's going to give us more, but with the intended outcome that believers devote themselves to good works. And Paul clarifies why Titus will insist on these things. These things, these good works, well, they're excellent, they're profitable. And so our exhortation this morning is very straightforward. It comes from the very first verse here of this section. Busy yourself, or we could use Paul's language, devote yourself to good works. Okay, then the second half of this section, we're given specific examples of how the church should be fruitful, as Paul will say, and profitable for good works. But before we get ahead of ourselves, first, this first section, Paul contrasts the profitable teaching, the profitable conduct of Titus's churches with those who are teaching unprofitable doctrine and worthless conduct. Do you catch that contrast? So let's read that contrast in verse 9 through 11 again with that in my mind, or with our mind. It says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned." So listen to that just direct contrast between those two groups. So believers, they're to be engaged in things that are profitable and excellent. And verse 8. But then verses 9 through 11, it says that they're unprofitable. They're worthless, on the other hand. Ooh. And we learn a lot about a topic by learning something's opposite. So, for example, a lot of you don't use white ink on white paper, right? So a black font is clearer on white paper. You know, a lot can be learned about humility Well, by learning about the errors of pride. Or we could learn a lot about thankfulness by doing the opposite of someone who's discontent. So you learn a lot in contrast. And here's, we get the exact same treatment. We get the direct contrast, the black and the white. We see the direct contrast of profitable and excellent behavior. And it turns out, the opposite of excellence, the opposite of profitability, boils down to this. What boils down to meaningless theological debate that stirs up division in the church. And to be clear, let's have a caveat right away. It's not that we do not debate theology. If I could say that positively, we can debate theology. There you go. Rather, though, there are some debates that are, in fact, meaningless and worthless in the church. How about that? Okay, do an exercise with me. Do an exercise with me. Think about what Paul did not say. I like to do this sometimes. So hypothetically, Paul could have listed, anything. I mean, he could have said, don't go to the Roman theater, worthless. Okay? He could have said, hey, stop getting drunk, it's unprofitable. He could have cited no-fault divorce and rampant fatherlessness in Roman law. Say, that's not good. He could have listed all kinds of immoral societal things, obvious evils of his time. But I think it's really interesting that Paul's climactic example of worthless conduct, of unprofitable behavior is, well, it's vain theological speculation that results in division in the body of Christ. That's Paul's pinnacle example of chapter 3. Okay, we're going to start with what this meant for Paul, and then we'll transition to what this means for us. In Paul's context, this took specific form. Meaningless or divisive conduct was primarily from the circumcision party. We saw that earlier in Titus, if you've been with us. They're also called the Judaizers, if you've heard that term. So the circumcision party, the Judaizers, they are those who embraced many of the teachings of Jesus, but, this is a critical but, they distorted the gospel by demanding continuing observance of Old Testament law. So they pushed Old Testament law, Old Testament observance on both Jewish and Gentile believers. And alongside that false teaching came all the worthless and unprofitable debate that results from this teaching. So one example that Paul gives here is of worthless debate was tracing genealogies. That's weird. Genealogies are mentioned here by Paul. This might seem odd to us, and hopefully rightly so, but you gotta put your Jewish hat on here. To the Jews who believe that the exile is coming to an end and that their Messiah has come, genealogies are everything. The 12 tribes, they've been destroyed for a long time. And the only remaining remnants of any tribal identity at this time for Paul are the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah. They're in total shambles otherwise. So, when the new covenant is announced, and these Judaizers, these circumcision party members, they're going around and they're trying to prepare new Israel for the age to come, it actually makes a lot of sense that they begin to resurrect old genealogies. Why? Well, because they're trying to determine tribal affiliation and clan ancestry according to Jewish law. So at face value, that makes some level of sense. And let's give them some credit here. So one of the core arguments from the Old Testament prophets is that the Lord will divinely restore the whole people of Israel. So we're gonna read a chunk from Isaiah 49. It's Isaiah 49, verses 5-8. You ready? It says, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who's faithful, the Holy One of Israel who's chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you. In a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. So think about those verses for a second. Now, where have we heard some of those verses before or some of those themes in our New Testament? Okay, well, here's one it should sound a lot like. This is James 1:1, where James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Well, that's weird. Okay, in another place, Paul's going to quote verse 8 of Isaiah 49:8. So we just read that. And Paul quotes verse 49:8 of Isaiah, and he applies it, but to the church. So he applies Isaiah 49 to the church in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 for context. So Paul says this, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Now behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's Paul. So not only this, that's Paul, James, but the prophecies about Jesus Christ before his birth reveal he is the one that could happen, that will fulfill Isaiah 49. So this is Simeon in Luke 2. He's quoting Isaiah 49:6. It says, and he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So that's precisely what's anticipated in Isaiah 49:6 when it says, and to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. And that language there, again, it's a kind of a Bible wild map trip, but that language of reaching to the ends of the earth should cause your ears to perk up. Your Bible spidey senses should go off, because salvation reaching to the ends of the earth is what Jesus teaches when he tells his disciples before his ascension. This is Luke 24. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So then after this, like we know how a lot of this goes, the apostles, they wait for the power on high to visit them before they undertake this mission. And as the apostles wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, again, listen to Jesus instruct them in Acts 1 before his ascension. And this is directly from Isaiah 49. And he's quoting other prophecies as well, but Jesus says, or the disciples, they get to talk to Jesus, and it says, when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. So why belabor this basic point of Christian theology? You know, why rehearse elementary basic texts like the Great Commission, the sending of the apostles in Acts, the birth prophecies of Jesus Christ. Well, the reason we have to come back to Christian foundations is because Christian foundations are precisely what is being attacked when the Judaizers and the Pharisees conclude that Christianity is determined by the law of Moses and Jewish ancestry in place of present fulfillment of Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake. So if the Jews, even Christian Jews, if they're arguing about tribal ancestry, if they're arguing about genealogies, that means they're actually undermining the foundational accomplishments of Jesus in his incarnation. Namely, as we saw, that he and he alone accomplished the redemption of the tribes of Israel. And that means salvation for Judea, southern tribes, Samaria, northern tribes, and the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. In other words, the salvation of Israel has come. And there's no need to trace genealogies. The Lord has called, and he continues to call his elect out of unbelieving Israel. Praise the Lord. He has, and he continues to save those from Judea, from Samaria. And yes, he has, and he continues to be a light to the Gentiles as Jesus continues to fulfill the promises of Isaiah 49 and, of course, others. This type of vain theological speculation is particularly harmful to the church for at least two reasons, according to Paul. So one, it undermines the accomplishments of Christ that Paul explained earlier in Titus, and we would argue the rest of your New Testament. It undermines the accomplishments of Christ. Two, these worthless debates result in the division, the dividing of the body of Christ. We could say it another way. The Judaizers' error, the circumcision party's error, amounts to a denial of what Christ did in his first coming, which then results in the error of sinfully dividing the body of Christ before his second coming. Does that make sense? Okay, moving then from Paul to application for us, because I don't see a lot of circumcision party members here, or Judaizers, so that's good. Nice job. It's huge. But the modern state of Israel today, modern day, has resulted in endless speculation regarding all these things. Tribes of Israel, rebuilding of the temple, false predictions regarding the second coming of Christ. And not by accident, many pseudo-Christian cults have been created along these exact lines, like verbatim. It's like they read what Paul said not to do and they did it. So we have Jehovah's Witnesses, we have Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, just to name a few. For example, you may have known this. Mormonism, the Book of Mormon, it's based upon, like the whole premise is based upon false Jewish genealogies that trace Native American ancestry back to the Jews. Like that's the plot. Well, you can't make this up. So, and what this means is that Paul's a pastoral genius to warn about this 2,000 years ago. It's as applicable today as it was then. For our context, I'm not super worried about a lot of you falling into a cult. You're pretty based, solid. We're doing some good stuff around here. However, I do know that a lot of you here, some of you here, were saved out of cults. Some of you were even saved, I happen to know at least one of you, is saved because an encounter with a cult challenged you to read your Bible for yourself when you're an unbeliever. That's sweet. But I think for our church, a different temptation's more relevant, even though, of course, we should be on guard. But I believe a greater temptation would be, especially as Americans in our climate, would be end time speculation regarding the nation of Israel and applying fulfilled Old Testament prophecy to unbelieving Israel instead of Jesus Christ. And by consequence, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So the church. And I hope this just gives you a great sigh of relief. Like I hope just some weight falls off your shoulders. And we'll take a longer look at prophecy fulfillment and discussion on end times when we go through the Gospel of Mark. So I'm not trying to like rob you of this moment here. So stay tuned, buckle up. We'll hope to see you then. But for this morning, just suffice it to say that worrying about the timing of the second coming of Christ falls squarely within this category. Squarely within this category of unprofitable and worthless controversy. And this is for two reasons. So one, Christ repeatedly, like a lot of times, tells his apostles that no one knows the day or the hour. Now some people take that and they say, well, maybe the week or the month, right? What he means is like, we actually don't know. We don't know. That's not for you to know. So two, that's one. Two, the task that Christ gave his church, again, which we would classify believing Jews, believing Gentiles, the church, the task that Christ gave was not to predict and solve the puzzle of the timing of the end. That wasn't the task, right? No, Christ gave the church what? He gave the church marching orders, the Great Commission, you could say, to proclaim salvation to the ends of the earth. And then we could also just steal a little bit from Paul to kind of round that out, but to be busy and devoted to good works. So my pastoral question for you would be this. Would he classify your usage of time as devoted to good works? Or would he classify your use of time to be vain speculation and worthless controversy? That's super uncomfortable. I'm being really blunt here. Super blunt. Because even though I'm aging, I'm losing hair up here, people. It's happening. But I'm still aware of the internet. I know how this works, all right? So, for example, you'll know where I'm going with this in a second. If I were to make a YouTube channel, and if I were to call it Devoted to Good Works, I would receive very little attention on the internet. Let's just be honest about that. It's unfortunate, but real. But if I were a smarter marketing man, and I were to make a different YouTube channel, and I were to call it Israel Prophecy Watch, my subscription rate and comment rate would jump by magnitudes. That's just how the internet works. What that means, though, is that this temptation still exists. There are countless people, there's countless organizations producing hours and hours of what? Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law that are, this is Paul, unprofitable and worthless. And it gets even more pointed. Like, Paul is brutal. Paul calls Titus to avoid them. And so should we. It's because Paul will say, we have better, more excellent things to do. Paul spares very little sympathy for those who insist on this behavior. Look back at chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. For those who tinker with the accomplishments of Christ and then lead Christians into disunity, Paul kind of takes the command to avoid them to the next level. He tells Titus, have nothing to do with him. Their works actually reveal their own condemnation. Yeesh. So then, just to dial it back to like obvious application, so far from consuming and watching and engaging these teachers as teachers, we should recognize them as false teachers, and we should warn about them and actually flee them. It's that strong. And in short, this is why we categorize cults not as Christians, although of course we treat them with kindness and gentleness. We categorize them not as Christians, but as another religion entirely. So in other words, cults are built and that are built on this type of vain speculation, they are not to be treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. You just don't treat them like you would a church member, like Matthew 18 kind of stuff, where we patiently seek the repentance of a brother or sister, and we honor them as a brother and sister in this very patient, deliberate process, this whole church discipline process. Now, that's a really honorable and patient process we see in Matthew 18. But I think Paul's actually making it clear here, this is something different. And that he's trying to say, these people are not church family. This is not family. These people are self-evidently condemned. That's the language he uses. And therefore, don't linger in fellowship with them. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. And this sets Paul up perfectly for the end of his letter. And amazingly, he's still on topic. So after warning Titus's church of, you know, who they should avoid and why, by contrast, Paul's going to give actually a list of people who the church should welcome and show hospitality to. And he's also going to give examples of what kind of good works the church should be busy and devoted to doing. It's kind of funny how he unpacks that. So look back at verse 12. See how he does this, by contrast. Paul says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So when Paul exhorts us in Titus, when he says to be busy and devoted to good deeds, I think Paul has a very broad spectrum of deeds in mind. But even that being the case, Paul ends his letter with specific examples, and I think it's going to be beneficial for us to explore these specific examples. So Paul, in effect, ends Titus by giving commands and examples of good deeds. So we could summarize these good deeds this way. Paul's concept of good works is focused on providing for the material needs of the body of Christ, both for the church member and for those who minister the word to them. So meaning the material needs of the church, both for church members and those who minister the word to them. These examples, I think, really focus us as Christians. There's a lot of angst, a lot of concern around Christian calling and Christian duty. You know, what am I called to do? Am I doing what God would have me in this life? Those are big questions. And here's two categories Paul gives you to evaluate that question: the urgent needs of your fellow believer and the hospitality or provision for those who visit and bring the word of God to you. But that's not as fun as it sounds, my friends. That was a trap. That may have sounded simple and succinct. That might look good on your notes. But let me unpack what I'm asking you to do and make this pointed. In order for the church to meet your urgent needs, it means we need to openly confess our needs to the body of Christ. That's unpleasant. That's humbling. That's potentially humiliating and shameful. I'll give you a silly example. For example, I'm not allowed to touch anything electrical at this church anymore. So I have to ask for a lot of help. Jason's smiling. Silly example, but you get the point, right? But friends, in God's church, shame and honor are turned upside down. Weakness and neediness in God's church are not obstacles to grace, but are instead the very prerequisites needed in order to receive it, both from God and from God's church. Okay, there's a second hurdle, a second problem in all this, more problems. So as we said, first, we must confess our neediness. But secondly, openly confessing our needs to the body of Christ means another thing, and it means we need to highly esteem the body of Christ. We need to elevate our view of this people. This people that has been purified for Christ's own possession. So you just look around. We do that awkward thing. And on the surface, this may seem like a ragtag group who decided for all kinds of reasons to be here. I mean, it's Father's Day, so that helps. But for all kinds of reasons, maybe decided to leave Indian Trail Church, Faith Bible Church, who knows what. You might see a group of people that, if it were not for this church and this gathering today, we would have never chosen any one of them as companions in 100 lifetimes. You know what I'm talking about. It's beautiful. But what this means that sharing our needs to these people in worldly terms is unpleasant. It is unnatural. It's humbling. It's potentially humiliating and shameful. Not merely to admit our need, but to admit our need to them. And thankfully, Jesus Christ destroyed that way of thinking. And Paul explained it very clearly early in chapter 3. This is not and is no longer a ragtag group of believers. This is not an odd assortment from Spokane, Washington. These people are heirs to the eternal kingdom of God. They are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are washed. They are renewed. They are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, fully equipped for every good work, especially the good work of meeting every urgent need, including yours, including mine. And it's for this reason and more that Paul ends his epistle and he says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And as recipients of that grace, openly admitting deep weaknesses and need, may we, as Princeton Avenue Church, be spurred on in that same love for those in the faith. Busy, devoted to good works, and avoiding worthless and unprofitable controversy, instead meeting every urgent need of Christ's church and his servants. Let's pray. Lord, you have been good to us in your Son, the Son of promise, the Savior of Israel, the one who has come and realized the very kingdom of God and brought it to bear upon his people. Lord, we pray that as you sit at the right hand of God, waiting for your enemies to be made a footstool for your feet, would we be a people who flee and avoid division, vain speculation, genealogies, and unprofitable deeds, and instead busy ourselves and devote ourselves to good works, namely, the meeting of urgent physical need and provision for the proclamation of your gospel and the ministry of your word. We praise you and worship you through your Spirit in your Son's name. Amen.